Still in our studies in Nehemiah, and we've been looking at the personal journeys of the exiles and doing so through the questions that we've been asking. And the most recent ones were, have I got stickability? Am I a giver or a getter? Am I being lured by the enemy? What have I done with joy? Why is it important to remember God's faithfulness? Have I kept my vows? And last week it was, am I able to see an end as a beginning? Well, this week's question is this. What am I letting in? What am I letting in? As we worked our way towards chapters 11 and 12, we discovered that the dedication day arrived for the rebuild of the city walls. And the walls had rung out with the sound of two parades. And it started off in opposite directions, and then they met. And what a time of testimony and joy that was. Then in Nehemiah 12 and 44, we read these words. And at that time, there were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather them out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and Levites for Judah, rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the portions every day, the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. And according to that statement, it would seem that the vows that the nation had made previously had been kept. And if the book of Nehemiah had ended there, we might have been tempted to say that they all lived happily ever after. But as you can see by looking at your open Bible, the book of Nehemiah doesn't end at chapter 12. There's still chapter 13 to come. What's our question? What am I letting in? You see, the city's now a functioning city. It's on par with any other city belonging to other people who were living under Persian dominion at that time. It's no longer unprotected. Its walls are intact, they're reinforced, they're doing their job, they're providing security for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. People are able to go as lookouts onto the walls and see any problems coming their way. And also the rulers are able to exercise any kind of control they wish because they can close whichever gates they wish. All of these things are up and operating. And also the intact walls are sending out a message that the Jerusalem community is no longer downtrodden and disadvantaged. We can't really ever overestimate the value of a walled city in that particular day. Those walls were now complete, sound, and whole. In short, there would have been absolutely no excuse for letting the wrong kind of people in. For example, disruptive people, dangerous people, deceitful people, cunning people, harmful people, diseased people. There'd be no reason for that. They had everything, all the tools were now there. They had this functioning city with an intact wall that enables them to keep such threatening situations out. They most certainly had the advantage. Those walls gave the Jerusalem inhabitants the edge, the upper hand, as it were. So if inner peace was disturbed, then someone, somewhere, must have let the instigators in. Somebody, in other words, opened the door. Somebody from inside was a weak link. That's her question. What am I letting in? We can see this in the light of assembly life. We can also, of course, see this in our personal lives. And sadly, that was the question that came to my mind when I realized that the book of Nehemiah didn't end the way chapter 12 ends, and that there were still chapter 13 to come. Now, before we read on into chapter 13, I think we should jump ahead a couple of verses, because the key to understanding the first five verses of chapter 13 is actually found in verse 6 of chapter 13. So we'll jump to verse 6, where we read this. But in all this time, so he refers to what's just been said, Nehemiah, I was not at Jerusalem. For in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, or I went back to the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. That's important. Nehemiah wasn't there. Now, you will recall, of course, that in chapter 2, we have the story of Nehemiah telling King Artaxerxes originally that he had a deep longing to go to Jerusalem and help his fellow kinsmen to rebuild the city. And this was the king's response then. So it's chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 6. And the king said unto Nehemiah, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be? And where wilt thou return? It pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So even right away back then, there was that agreement that Nehemiah would at some stage go back and report back to the king. So that's it's expected. So it's no amazement that we come to verse 6 and see that there. But here's why it's a key to understanding the first five verses. Nehemiah is out of the picture. And what's the old saying? When the cat's away, the mice will play. We'll come to that later. So, chapter 13 then, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and on that day, some commentators suggest the phrase on that day can also mean at that time, although very few translators take that on board. Another way to read verse 1 on that day is that on the day that the book of Moses was read, it was found written, meaning there was no specific 24-hour period to be attached to it. Or it may be, as we've suggested before, that the book of Nehemiah was put together by an unnamed editor who took parts of Nehemiah's journal and put it together, but put it together in a way that emphasized certain moral dilemmas and certain things that Nehemiah did to help out and to counter those moral dilemmas. So it's probably more that. Go back to that verse again. On that day that we read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And we've mentioned that before. We've come up against that at other times, so we'll not go over that again today for the sake of time. But remember, our question today is, what am I letting in? Am I allowing people in, whether to my life or assembly life, who have a different agenda to me? Because fundamentally, that's the difference. The people of God, and then those who weren't the people of God, in fact, people who God had exposed to be those who were harmful to the people of God. Am I letting people into my life, my social circle, my assembly? People who aren't living by a God-given agenda, aren't interested in a God-given agenda. Am I spending more time with people like that than even with God's people? To put it simply, God put an exclusion order on the Ammonites and Moabites as a way of flagging up a more general warning. A warning that people with an ungodly, unspiritual, unscriptural worldview are not going to be our best company ever. Full stop. But I wonder, do we think that? Not only are they unlikely to support us in our defense of biblical Christian living, but they are very likely to tempt us to do the opposite. to lead us to do the opposite. You know, if they're part of your social group, they will undoubtedly, and increasingly, it seems to me anyway, nearly everything they'll want to do socially will be done on a Sunday. And you'll be invited. They will put pressure on us to compromise our standards. They will put obstacles in our way. Verse 3. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now again, we'll stop there for a second. Those physical walls that had been rebuilt, they were indeed part of God's solution to a lot of problems, including this one. And because they were there to help prevent pollution getting in. And pollution takes many forms. And here's one of the forms, this intermingling, leading to intermarrying with people who had a different worldview. But then not only that, the word of God was another line of defense. What have we just read in verse 3? When they heard the word. So, we have a providing God, folks. You glad about that? We have a providing God. Sometimes we forget that. God has provided us with so much. You know, he has given to every believer the indwelling spirit. Do we realize that's God within? God within. What a provision without which we would never, ever be able to do one of the things God expects us to do in order to please him, could we? We wouldn't have the power. He has given us his precious word of truth. And all of these things are God's provision for us so that we might have that defense around us. Even God himself is described as our high tower, our fortress, our buckler, our shield. And so on. He has provided us with the armor and tools that we need in order that we might truly live for him. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 6 from verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How are they going to do that? By his mighty power, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, this has already been provided. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. And down through the list of things, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, provided for us. But what am I letting in? The armor on or is the armor off today? What am I letting in? As you will recall, both in Ezra's account and in this book, the book of Nehemiah, the intermingling and intermarrying of non-Jews had been a frequent problem. It kept raising its head. But the issue reaches new heights while Nehemiah is away, as we will soon see. Back to verse 3. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, some suggest, I should say, in spite of this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now you could hardly credit that. When we think of who Tobiah is, and we think of who was Tobiah's mate in crime, Sanballat and Tobiah. Haven't they kept coming up chapter after chapter, and here we find Tobiah's name once again. Is this Eliashib the high priest? He certainly has oversight of at least one of the buildings relating to the temple. It's hard to know, because nearly every other time when Eliashib is mentioned, it says Eliashib the high priest. Here it's just the priest. No matter. Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, the tithes of corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the porters, the offerings of the priests. But in all this time, I was not at Jerusalem. Eliashib lets probably one of the worst people in that you could let in. he let Tobiah in. What am I letting in? Now here's how we're first introduced to Tobiah. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of God. That's what they heard. Heard that Nehemiah had come. They heard that he had come to seek the welfare of the children of God at Jerusalem. And it grieved them. Why? Because they're not working by a God-given agenda. They had a different worldview. And this label is used of Tobiah a number of occasions. Chapter 2, verse 19, Tobiah the Ammonite. Chapter 4, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite. And the writer is doing so because he doesn't want us to miss this man's ethnicity. It's important. Tobiah was an Ammonite. That should have been a flag to Eliashib and everyone else. Eliashib's response should have been, stay away, keep him out. But he lets him in. And he lets him right in. And he lets him into a place where other things that were God-honoring, God-glorifying, and God-serving should have been. What am I letting in? Now, regarding the Ammonites and Moabites being barred from the congregation of Israel, you maybe are saying, that's not a very gracious thing for God to do because of all that happened in the past that these people should be barred. But remember, as I said, that command was there to flag something up and keep before the mind of the Israelites that they should not be intermingling. Because God is not gracious. Ruth was one such person. She wasn't an Ammonite, but she was a Moabite. And yet she ended up not only being accepted into Israel, but being in the line as regards the human ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here's the thing, here's the defining mark. Before Ruth set foot in Israel, before she ever laid eyes on Boaz, she first renounced her own people. She made a solemn promise to Naomi. You'll remember it. We went through the story. Ask the in-laws. And she said to Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you live, I will. In other words, your land will be my land. Now, with this in mind, that shows you that God is gracious. With this in mind, let's see if Tobiah the Ammonite can show us in the narrative anything that would suggest that he did what Ruth had done. And whenever we look down through it, looking for a sign that he was a genuine seeker after the God of Israel, the only answer that comes back to us is this. No, we can't find it. He and Sanballat remain unchanged and still intent upon infiltrating Judah for evil and exploiting weak persons within the city. Therefore, God's curse still stands against Ammonites like Tobiah. And that's even more damning for such men as, because not only was Tobiah against the rebuild and all that entailed, but he was in the middle of it. He seemed to always be there. He was observing. He was looking over their shoulder. And what would he have seen? He would have seen the power of God at work against all the odds. Cyrus allowing people to come back, coming back with the king's decree, coming back with all the materials from the king's forest that they would need. He would have witnessed all of this taking place. He would have witnessed then Nehemiah stepping on the scene and the rebuild taking place in that short period of time. He would have witnessed the parade on top of the walls. Here's a man who should have seen God at work. Verse 6 again. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem, says Nehemiah. Verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil which Eliashib did for Tobiah. So there's no doubt in Nehemiah's mind that this is not good. He has let something in by letting someone in. And verse 8 says, it grieved me sore. That's the whole thing that started this story off. Nehemiah heard a report about how downtrodden the people of God were in Jerusalem. And that grieved him. And now this grieves him. Do you know what that tells me? The things that grieve God grieve Nehemiah. Can we say that? Or are we letting things in that we know full well grieve him? That's holiness. Being grieved by what grieves God. Being pleased by what pleases God. Seeing lovely the things that God sees as lovely. Seeing as abominable the things that God sees as abominable. That's what's known as being after God's heart. What am I letting in? Again, verse 8. It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, for the Levites and singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Something was in, and the things that should have been in were out. The Levites, the singers, they shouldn't have had to go to work in the fields. Hadn't they vowed and written their names to the oath and to the vow that they would supply for the upkeep, not only of the temple, but also of the singers and of the Levites? And here we find these servants of God having to go and work in the fields to put bread on the table for themselves. You know, if that storehouse wasn't used for all the things that would be needed for the offerings, then that calls into question, were the offerings happening? The priests were in the field. You know, the ripples that come from the things we let in, they just spread in ever-widening circles, don't they? It's not just one thing. It leads to many things. Into the vacuum steps Tobiah, the Ammonite, and he's there to stay if he has his way. The exiles during Nehemiah's absence went back on their word, went back on their commitment to keep the law, went back on their commitment to support the offices of the Levites and so on. They even signed their name to it, and that's why we emphasize so much whenever we were looking at that particular oath, that Ecclesiastes 5 and 5 says, better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. The remedy needs to be radical. You see, the problem was radical. It was far-reaching. And it needed a far-reaching solution. And that's why Nehemiah goes in and chucks out all of the stuff that Tobiah had brought in. Now, in order for us to understand the remainder of chapter 13, we've been given a great help. Because this next portion is divided up by a phrase. And it happens in verse 14, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 31. So it happens at the end of something that has been said. This phrase then comes at the end. So it happens on those occasions, and here's the phrase, remember me, O my God. Remember me, O my God. And whenever Nehemiah comes to put things right, comes to sort out the problem, he's doing it prayerfully. He's doing it with self-examination as well. Because by saying that, he's laying his life open before God. I'm going in to sort this out. But he's saying, I don't do this lightly. Remember me, O God. And he's doing it also from the standpoint of personal purity. Verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought old Judah the tithe of corn, new wine, oil into the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next unto them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. And here we find it. After he has taken this action, he says, remember me, O God, concerning this, wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. He's very conscious, isn't he, of his own need to be right with God also. Verse 15. In those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and leading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Do you see there again, God provided means to help them to obey. And some of my servants set out the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants, the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Once or twice because they probably got used to it. You know the way we are, we open in times and closing times. You make the mistake once or twice and then you'll come back at the right time. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. They got the message. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. This is not a man throwing his weight around. He could have done, he was the governor. No, here's a man who is continually laying his own life bare before the Lord, as he, under God, disciplines others. Verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not King Solomon of Israel sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. There's a warning, isn't it? Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, so if that other one was the boy or not, this one here is not much better, son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant and the priesthood of the Levites. And then at the end of verse 31, of course, he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Radical action. Verse 30, thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and I appointed wards of the priests and Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. You wouldn't have liked to have been in Nehemiah's shoes, would you? Isn't that a sad way for the book to end, really? And that has been the history of Israel, and during the period still known as the Second Temple period, right up until the time of Jesus, there would be lots of occasions when they let things in. And the thing that should have been in was out. You know, Jesus came one day to Jerusalem. And initially it was, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And within a few days, what were they saying? Out. Away with him. Because that's really where this is all headed. Whenever you go over to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 3, verse 20, of course, Jesus is writing to the church at Laodicea. And there's a church that had everything in except Jesus. Because it's in that context that we hear these famous words. Anybody know them? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He was outside the assembly. But let's just not keep it in an assembly context. It would be an awful thing if we had to say that today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus not here. There are so-called churches and he's not in. Everything else is in. He's out. But here's how that letter to the church at Laodicea ends. Doesn't end with the assembly decision. It ends up with a personal decision. It says, if any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. As he's standing outside our heart today, personally. And is he knocking? Everything else is in there. Oh, there's room for it all. But no room for him. What have I let in? What am I letting in? I hope that these studies in the book of Nehemiah have been helpful. They certainly have been challenging. And now that we've come to the end, I hope we just don't walk away and leave what we've learned behind. But take what we've learned with us. As we go forward. It'd be great to get back into our new building. Renovated building. New look. It'd be great to have everything working and operating in nice, new, clean and fresh, updated facilities. But we need him in. And we need him in us. And let that be our prayer going forward.